Our lesson of the day comes from 1 John chapter 5, starting in verse 12. Again, give attention to God's Word. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have revealed yourself to us by your Son, and that your Spirit is now with us to illumine our hearts, to consecrate us as living sacrifices with the sword of your word. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Today, we consider issues of life and death. Matters of life and death. And as we do, it's important that we keep the context of this whole passage in mind. 1 John chapter 5 is what we've been looking at lately in my sermon series. And this, we need to keep in mind the argument, the way that John lays this out. At the beginning of chapter 5, the emphasis is on the testimony of the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit bears witness with us that we belong to God. And as the Spirit assures us that we belong to God, we are given confidence that God not only hears our prayers, but will give us the requests for which we ask. But not only that, not only do we have assurance that God will hear our petitions and grant our requests, we have assurance that God will hear our prayers as we intercede for one another, and that God will intervene on behalf of a sinning brother and give him life. The pattern that we see here is one that we see throughout Scripture. We always receive God's blessings in order to give them away. Everything that God gives to us is meant to be turned into thanksgiving to God and to blessing for others. We are called to be not just reservoirs of God's grace, not just recipients of God's blessings, but conduits of God's grace, conduits of God's blessing. And one of the practical ways that that works out is what we see here. When we are assured that we belong to God by the testimony of the Spirit, by the testimony of the water and the blood, the means of grace, we can pray with confidence that God will hear our prayers, and we can pray on behalf of others with confidence that God will intervene through our prayers. Chapter 5, verse 16 lays this out clearly. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, who does this apply to? Who is called to pray for a brother or a sister who is in sin? Anyone. That's what John says. If anyone, not just the elders of the church, not just officers of the church, not just people who are really mature in the faith, John says, if anyone sees a brother committing a sin, everyone, as we saw last week, everyone's sin affects everyone else. We are one body. And if one member sins, all the members are affected by that sin. And so we must all be ready and willing to pray for one another, to intercede for one another, to hold one another accountable, and to be held accountable. But notice also the way that John instructs us in this. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, I think that John is suggesting here that this person should be an eyewitness of the sin, or is certain that this sin is going on. I think that John says it this way to prohibit gossip, that we should only deal with another brother in sin if we are an eyewitness, or if we have firsthand knowledge of that sin. I think John, like Matthew chapter 18, warns us against spreading news of other people's sin around under the guise of a prayer request. Oh, you really need to be praying for so-and-so. Did you hear about that horrible thing they did? Right? Sometimes, as Matthew 18 tells us, telling other people is appropriate. But I think that, first of all, it should be that the one who sees the sin happening is the one to deal with it. But I also think that this discourages us from trying to judge other people's motives. That we should give the benefit of the doubt to someone who we think might have sinned unless we're sure that they have sinned. We saw the sin ourselves. We know it's a sin. Love should always seek to cover a multitude of sins. Love should always try to give the person the benefit of the doubt. But if there's no possible way to give the person the benefit of the doubt, if you saw the sin with your own eyes, if you experienced the sin with your own eyes, then what are you called to do? Get mad and bitter and hurt and go post it on Facebook? No. Pray. Pray. And that's why John says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin, his brother, that shapes the entire way that we see and deal with sin in the body. It's not just another person. It's not just somebody else's brother. It's our brother who's committing a sin. Our brother, our own flesh and blood, so to speak. And so, instead of being angered, instead of being puffed up with pride, instead of being, that's what they get, or I knew they were always like that. Our attitude should be grief over sin. Our attitude should be a deep desire to see that person restored. Sometimes we have a tendency to agree with the devil's accusations against other people. Have you ever thought about that? If we are talking to other people or running thoughts in our own mind about how horrible this other person is or how lousy they are or things like that, we're agreeing with the devil's accusations about that person. I think that should stop us in our tracks and make us realize that we are not called to agree with the accuser of the brethren. We're called to pray for the sinning brother, because he is our brother, a member of the body of Christ. So what is our first response when we encounter a sinning brother? Is our first response prayer? Calvin said, put it this way, that John would have us regard the falls of the brethren as stimulants to prayer. First and foremost, sin in the body should be a stimulant to prayer. And as we saw last week, almost every time You have these great promises about prayer in the New Testament. They are always in the context of church discipline or a sinning brother. And there's a reason for that. Now, like I said, confrontation of sin is certainly necessary in some cases. But prayer should be the first and the primary response. And not just sort of these half-hearted prayers of, oh, here they go again. You know, Lord, I hope you'll, you know, hope you can do, if you can do something, God, I hope you'll, you know, maybe not let them screw it up too badly this time. No, John says that we can have confidence in our prayers. We can pray boldly when we intercede for a sinning brother. That God will intervene, that God will use our prayers to do what? To give life. Look at this. In the second half of verse 16, John says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, we'll come back to that little phrase in just a minute. I promised last week that I would tell you what the sin leading to death is. So I had to come up with something. I'll save that for later. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask. And literally, it says, he shall ask, and he will give him life. Who are the he's? Who's doing the asking? Who's doing the praying? Well, the implied subject seems to be the anyone who sees their brother sinning. That's the one who's doing the asking. That's the one doing the praying. Who is the second he? Who's the one giving life? Now, this is the beauty of John loves to just leave things real ambiguous and play on double meanings. And this, I think, is one of the most incredible ones. Grammatically, it makes sense that it's also the anyone. He will ask, and he will give him life. That the one who sees a brother sinning will ask God, and he, the one praying, will give him life. That's the most appealing option just based on the grammar. Now, obviously, going back up to the previous verses, it's obvious that we're asking God in prayer, and it's God who hears our requests, and it's God who grants our requests. And obviously, God is the ultimate giver of life. But it seems like John does this on purpose. It seems that he leaves it intentionally ambiguous to emphasize the importance of our prayers as an essential instrument that God uses to impart life to our brothers in the body. God is, of course, the only true source of life, but God uses our prayers to restore a fallen brother, so much so that John can say it is our prayers that give life. This is what John Stott sums it up well. He says, under God, he who asks life for a brother may be said not just to gain it for him, but actually to give it to him. Our prayers are an instrument that God uses, but an essential instrument. So much so that we can say that our prayers bring life to a sinning brother. This is one very obvious and practical reason why we must, as God's people, live in fellowship with God's church. If we cut ourselves off from the body of Christ, we have cut ourselves off from the prayers of God's people, the life-giving prayers of God's people. If we cut ourselves off from the body of Christ, we have cut ourselves off from those who would hold us accountable, those who would pray for us, those who would confront us in our sin and keep us from destruction. If we cut ourselves off from the body of Christ, we cut ourselves off from the discipline of the church, from pastors and elders who are praying for us, who are given the task of overseeing our souls. As strong as John is on our obligation to pray for a sinning brother, he leaves a little bit of this up to our discretion. The last part of verse 16 says that this promise that our prayers are used to give life to a sinning brother, this promise is only for those who commit sins that do not lead to death. And then he says, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. Seems a little bit odd. Why not, John? Why not pray? I don't think that John is prohibiting us from praying for this category of sins that lead to death. But I think he's not encouraging us, not commanding us to pray for those sins either. And ultimately, right, of course, he's talking about praying for the one committing those sins, not praying for those sins. He leaves this up to our discretion. You're obligated to pray for a brother sinning a sin that does not lead to death. But if a brother commits a sin leading to death, I do not require you to pray for that. Why could that be? Well, let me give you a few possible reasons for why that is. One reason is that we should, as a habit, we're not usually required in Scripture to pray for things that are obviously contrary to God's will. It might mess up our priorities. It might confuse our priorities if we are asking God to bless things that are clearly opposed to His will. So if a brother goes off the rails and, you know, is in open and total apostasy, denying the faith, and we're asking God to bless that person, you know, maybe that would confuse our priorities. Or maybe, and this is also possible, maybe we would be so desirous that God would intervene and bless this sinning brother who has committed this egregious sin. Maybe we would be so wrapped up in, and maybe we would be even almost too presumptuous that God would, that God has to answer this prayer. That if God doesn't, that it would shake our faith in a way that would be very devastating to us. Again, I don't really know all that John intends in this, but I think there are some reasons here why he leaves this up to our discretion. Calvin puts it this way. He says, we ought not rashly to conclude that anyone has brought on himself the judgment of eternal death. So we shouldn't jump to conclusions and say, well, that person, they've committed a sin leading to death. You know, they're out of here. We're not praying for them. On the contrary, Calvin says, love should dispose us to hope well. But if the impiety of some appear to us not otherwise than hopeless, if they appear to us to be beyond all hope, as though the Lord pointed it out by the finger, we ought not to contend with the just judgment of God or to seek to be more merciful than He is. It's just something to think about. Again, it's a little bit unclear to me, but John leaves that up to our discretion. So, here's the question. What does John mean when he refers to sin that leads to death? Well, throughout church history, some have tried to make itemized lists for each of these categories, that here are the sins that lead to death. Like, number them off. 1, 2, 3, 4. Here are the sins that do not lead to death, and itemize those out. Well, that may be somewhat helpful, But I think if John wanted us to have a list of these sins, he would have given us one. The Bible, the New Testament, is full of lists of sins, as we heard one in Galatians, right? If John wanted us to have a list of these are the sins that lead to death, he would have said, these are the sins that lead to death. And he would have just numbered them off for us. Instead, he leaves it very broad. But I think he gives us plenty of clues as to what he means by this throughout his whole letter. What is one of John's chief concerns in this letter? One of his chief concerns is false teachers who are coming in to the churches that he's writing to, and they're denying that Jesus is the Messiah. They're denying that Jesus is the Son of God. They're denying the very central tenets of the faith. They're rejecting Christ. It's very likely that they're Judaizers of some sort, wanting to go back, try to enforce the law of Moses and circumcision onto Christians, denying that Jesus has come and manifest God to us and fulfilled the law and all that the Old Covenant foreshadowed. And so I think it's appropriate that we understand that in one sense a sin that leads to death would be to do that very thing. To deny that Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the Messiah who was promised, who has come, who has fulfilled God's Word. So I think that's one possible meaning. The other possible category of meaning is more broad than that. Remember, throughout 1 John, he has an emphasis on that Christians, those born of God, don't keep on sinning. That is one of his themes that keeps being repeated. Those born of God do not keep on sinning. He says it multiple times, and he says it in verse 18 that we'll see in just a minute. Everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. That's one of his themes. And as we looked at last week, we talked about the different categories of sin in the Old Testament. Unintentional sins, sins of omission, but then you remember high-handed sins in the Old Testament were not forgivable without confession. Remember that if you committed a high-handed, presumptuous sin, you could not offer a purification offering to bring, have atonement for your sin unless you confessed it. Confessing a high-handed sin, it was like downgrading that high-handed sin to a lower level of sin that could then be atoned for with the purification offering. I think that's the idea that John has in mind. This sort of high-handed, intentional, unchecked sin that's not confessed, that's not repented of, that persists in our lives without any grief over our sin. And so in that understanding, potentially any sin could be a sin that leads to death. Any habitual sin that continues unchecked, that continues without confession, that continues in full knowledge of what we're doing, shaking our hand in God's face, persisting in our rebellion against Him, I think that would be a broad way to understand a sin that leads to death. Now, if you were paying very close attention to the gospel lesson, you heard John 11, the only other place in Scripture where this phrase occurs. Something to death. Something leading to death. Did you catch it? John chapter 11, verse 4. Jesus hears that Lazarus is sick. And Jesus heard it. Here he gets this message. And he says to his disciples, this illness does not lead to death. This sickness is not to death. So, because Jesus loved Mary and Martha, he stayed 2 days longer. That's always one of those great verses that just oh, you know, I wish God would just show up when I want Him to show up. I love you. I'm going to wait until you die to show up. How about that? That's the thing, though. Jesus says that Lazarus' illness does not lead to death. But guess what? Lazarus died. What's going on here? What is Jesus talking about? This sickness is not to death. I'm going to wait here 2 days until you die and you're stone cold in the grave, and then I'm going to come raise you so that everybody knows it wasn't a fluke. You weren't just in a coma. You were dead. You were stinky, right? It's no question, no doubt in anybody's mind. So if Lazarus is stone cold dead, then how does his sickness not lead to death? Okay, moving on. I think that what Jesus means is that the final result, the final outcome, will not be death. That death may be involved in the process. In fact, Jesus knows that Lazarus is going to die. Death is going to occur. Lazarus will be dead in at least a day. But Jesus knows that He's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And so I think the sense here is that Lazarus's sickness will not finally result in death because Jesus is going to come and raise him back to life. And ultimately, as Jesus says later on, Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And that he who dies, yet though he dies, he will live. Right? What is the final goal? Is it death? Or is it life? For Lazarus, it's life. And think about how Lazarus provides somewhat of a parable for what John is talking about. Lazarus falls ill. Mary and Martha send for Jesus. They ask Jesus to come and help their brother who is sick. Lazarus dies, but Jesus gives life to Lazarus when his sisters pray for their brother. You see the connections? I don't know. This is just kind of getting out on the skinny branches, but I think that John is maybe making allusions to the story of Lazarus to show us what he's talking about here. But I think this reinforces the idea that if a brother sins, and even if they fall away from the faith, even if they leave the church for a time, if they are restored, if they confess that sin, if they repent of their sin, if we pray for them and God brings them back, then that sin ultimately did not result in death. The ultimate outcome is life. So, what kind of death does John have in mind when he says it's a sin that leads to death? What kind of death? Is it physical death? That was the punishment for high-handed sins in the Old Testament. Capital punishment. There was no atonement for a presumptuous high-handed sin that was not confessed. It was a capital crime. In Acts 5, we see Ananias and Sapphira struck down, dead, when they sinned against the Holy Spirit. Is John talking about physical death here? These sins that lead to death? Is this physical death? Maybe. Perhaps. But I think it's also just as likely, maybe even more likely, that John is referring to a type of covenantal death. Spiritual death. Being cut off from the body of Christ. Even if temporarily. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul commands the Corinthians to deal with this man who was sleeping with his father's wife, to excommunicate him, to put him out of the church, to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Was Paul commanding them to stone this guy, or was he saying that this guy was going to be struck dead? No, he was saying that this man is going to be delivered over to Satan for destruction, a spiritual death, a covenantal death. But think about this in 1 John 3:14. John says, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers." John's emphasis in this letter is on eternal life and on spiritual death. I think that's what he has in mind when he says a sin that leads to death. Being cut off from the body of Christ, being put out of the church, being deprived of the preaching of the word and the assurance of pardon and the eating at the table of the Lord. It's a kind of death. So, you see why I broke this up into two sermons. What kind of life can a sinning brother receive? Some people look at this promise that God will give a sinning brother life, and they say, well, maybe that sinning brother wasn't even a real brother to begin with. If God has to give him life, then that means he must have been dead and never really a Christian. Well, I don't know about that. Maybe so. Maybe not. John doesn't say. He leaves that mysterious because every case is different. That could be true for some, but not for others. The point is, if we understand death in this passage as covenantal death, as spiritual death, then it makes sense that restoring to life is being restored back into the body of Christ. Whether that person was a Christian before or not, whether they were regenerated before or not, that's really not even a part of the question for John. But the fact is that if we pray, and if this sin is not one that leads to death, if this is one, if they have not totally rejected the faith, if they have not totally, written off Jesus and denied the gospel, and if they're willing to repent of their sins, and God will hear our prayers and grant life and restore that person to the church. Think about what happens when someone is put out of the church. Excommunication in the New Covenant is pretty much like the church's version of the death penalty, right? That you're cut off from the fellowship of the body. You're cut off from the covenant. You're cut off from the assurance of God's forgiveness. You're cut off from the fellowship of the body. You're cut off from the preaching and the ministry of the word. You're cut off from church discipline and the oversight of elders. You're cut off from the Lord's table, the body and blood of Christ. But what does church discipline prove? It proves that you were a brother in some sense. If you were not a brother in some sense to begin with, you never would have been disciplined in that way, right? God's discipline proves that we are His children. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 5, he tells him not to associate with this sinning brother. He says, but if I don't mean don't associate with people outside the church, because then you have to leave the world. He says, no, I'm telling you to put this guy out because he is a brother. And so, if someone is caught in sin, we should not say, well, maybe they were never really a Christian. Maybe they were never really a brother. We should treat them like a brother because they are a brother. In some sense, only God knows the secrets of their hearts. But Matthew 18 says, if your brother sins against you, 1 Corinthians 5 says, Paul refers to excommunicating one who bears the name brother. Galatians 6 says, Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul says that if someone doesn't obey what we've written, do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. James 5 says, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, being a brother doesn't exempt you from sin. It doesn't mean that you will never sin. It doesn't mean that you will never undergo discipline. But that's one of the signs that you are a member of the family. Parents, you usually probably don't spank other people's children, right? Maybe sometimes you're tempted. The point is, you discipline your own children in a very specific way because they are your children. Other people's children, you don't have the authority to do that, usually. The point is, we are called to pray for a sinning brother with confidence that God will restore them to the body, that God will grant them life, that they, if they have cut themselves off from the church or if they have been cut off from the church by the elders, we should pray that God would restore them because they are a brother. And we should seek to reconcile with them as a brother, not an enemy, not someone outside of the faith altogether. Now these are pretty weighty matters, but these are incredible promises to us that our prayers are used by God to grant life to our brothers and sisters. But if there could be a promise more amazing than that, it's in verse 18. We know that he who has been begotten of God does not keep sinning, but he who was begotten of God keeps him, protects him, and the evil one does not touch him or harm him. There's some mystery here as well as to who John is referring to, but I think it's right that everyone who has been born of God, that's us, that's God's children, that's the church, does not keep on sinning. John says, but he who was born of God, I think that's ultimately, of course, Christ, who was born of God, begotten of God in his resurrection from the dead. He who was born of God, Christ protects him, all of us born of God, so that the devil does not touch us. I think John knew Lazarus. John knew all of these people. He was there when a lot of this stuff happened. And this language here reminds me of another story that John would have been very intimately familiar with. So I'll close with this little illustration from the life of the Apostle Peter. Think about Peter in the way he illustrates what John is talking about here. Peter was a brother. He was a disciple of Jesus himself. He was an apostle, one of the 12, one of Jesus' inner circle. And in many ways, we could say he was begotten of God. He was clean. Remember, Jesus told him in the upper room, you're already clean. I don't need to wash your whole body. You're already clean. But Peter fell into the worst kind of sin by denying Jesus not once, not twice, but three times. It was a high-handed sin. It was a blatant sin. Peter knew exactly what he was doing. He was just trying to protect his own skin. He was cowardly, weak-kneed, yellow-bellied. He was all of those things. The worst kind of sin, deserving death and damnation. But Peter's heart was softened. He caught Jesus' gaze as Jesus was in the high priest's house being questioned, and his heart was just absolutely melted. He was just absolutely brought to tears and weeping and repentance. over his sin.
Why?
Because Jesus protected Peter. Because Jesus prayed for Peter. Do you remember this amazing verse that's stuck in Luke 22? Right in the middle of all that's going on with Jesus' arrest and trial and all of this. Jesus says to Simon, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." That is the promise of 1 John 5:18. Satan has demanded to have you. Satan has asked permission to sift you like wheat. Satan wants nothing more than to wreak havoc in Christ's church, to take down as many Christians as he can. He'll try to lure us away from the faith with false teachers. He'll try to entice us with the fleeting pleasures of the world. He'll try to turn you against your brothers and sisters through strife and bitterness. He will stop at nothing to have you, to sift you, to thresh you out till there's nothing left. But this is the promise of 1 John 5:18. Jesus has prayed for you. Jesus is praying for you. Jesus protects you so that the devil, though he may touch you, though he may afflict you, he cannot harm you, and he cannot ultimately have your soul, because you belong to the risen Savior. The high priest who has entered into the heavenly sanctuary, not through the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own blood to secure eternal redemption for us. He silences the accusations of the enemy. He protects us. He keeps us. Is that a guarantee that we'll never sin? No, it's not. Is that a guarantee that Satan will never afflict us, that God will never let anything bad happen to us? No. But it is a guarantee that all who trust in Christ and cling to Him in faith will abide in Him and know the unspeakable joy of eternal life in Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the incredible promises of Your Word to us. That Jesus is praying for us, that Jesus is protecting us, that nothing, no one can snatch us out of His hand. Lord, we pray that You would teach us to hate our sin, and we ask that You would give us compassion on those who sin and falter, that we would not rejoice in their sin, that we would not rejoice over their when others fall, but that we would be moved to earnest prayer, that we would make reconciliation and restoration of a sinning brother our top priority. Lord, thank You for Your Word. Help us to live it out. In Christ's name, amen.